wonderful, and it coincides very well with 2 Thessalonians, even what we're going to discuss today. So 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, we're going to start in verse 1, go through verse 12. As we talk about the day of the Lord, and it's a little odd in why we're talking about it, but Paul has been trying to straighten things out with a confused church. The Thessalonian church, they're new. He spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, in a sense, working for the Lord, giving them the gospel, and they received it. The church was founded, and then he was run out of town, and so it's a very... in a sense, immature church. Although they're acting very maturely about the persecution that's coming their way, they gladly receive the word during his visit. But now they're confused a little bit about some teaching, and we'll see even why as Paul hints to some of the reasons that they might be confused. Most likely, it's that someone is trying to teach them false doctrine. And when we think of that, I automatically think somebody is come to the Thessalonians, and they're trying to counteract whatever Paul is saying. But as we'll see as we read through, he's going to say by, whether they be in person or by word, or in the idea there is by letter. So it could be, a lot of Bible scholars propose the thought that maybe somebody is writing letters impersonating Paul to the Thessalonians, trying to undo the theological understanding that they have. And Paul's basically going to say, you know the truth. Just remember what you clung to when I was there, and remember what you've studied and what you've learned. And so Paul is going to address this issue of false teaching, false belief. But what the problem is, it's caused the believers to get their eschatology askew. Their theology of end times. This false teacher, whether it be in word or in a letter, has convinced some of them, or at least caused the question, when is the day of the Lord? Now, we would know the day of the Lord to be the time of the tribulation. In fact, sometimes it even gets so specific that it's the second half of the tribulation, or what we might call the time of Jacob's trouble, this great portion of tribulation. But it's in general all of the tribulation period, the 7-year period in which the Antichrist rises to power and greatly afflicts the believers, greatly afflicts Israel. And somebody's come along and said, we're in it now. Now, if you're in Thessalonica and you're different from some of the other places of Paul's missionary journey. We talked about that. The Bereans, they received the word with gladness. And when the Judaizers showed up, the Bereans basically shooed them away, kicked them out. But the Thessalonians, they're experiencing persecution, hardship for their faith. And so to them, it does look a little bit more like the Great Tribulation, when there's time of great peril and persecution. In a very small sense, their city is struggling to follow Christ, to live free of the affliction of the Judaizers, and they're wondering, maybe we are in the tribulation. But Paul's not disturbed, and that's what we love about Paul. Paul is matter of fact, and he states the truth, states it clear, and moves on, and that's what he's going to do here. So he just reminds the Thessalonians of the truth that they already received. And his teaching is straightforward, it's clear, and that's important because even in our day and age, eschatological teaching or teachings about the end times can be a little bit confusing. It can be polarizing as people hold different views and they claim different passages. It can even be something that is used as a means to gain popularity and power. All right, there's all kinds of doomsday preachers that are out there trying to gain a following, control people, gain money and influence, and even at times, you know, selling books or selling doomsday bunkers or all kinds of goofy things, right? And Paul just simply says, hold to the truth. Hold to the truth. And so he reminds them. In fact, he doesn't even go into a whole lot of detail because he's already done that in 1 Thessalonians. And so he starts with a simple statement in verse 1, basically, that the day of the Lord has not come. So would you read with me? Oh, we'll read just verse 1 and 2 right now. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so he simply makes the statement, Christ has not yet returned. Christ hasn't come back, and he's not speaking of the second coming where Jesus will touch foot on the ground and establish his kingdom. He's talking about the rapture. In fact, he uses the term here, gathering, this gathering together at the end of verse 1. The gathering together of believers to Christ has not yet come. And so before Christ can return, he must take his church out of this world. He makes that very clear. In fact, he makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians. And so we would simply just call that the rapture. But Paul addresses this issue with them, and notice what he said, we ask you. So he's not going to go on this long escapade where he tries to defend the truth yet again. He's simply saying, ask yourselves. Study yourselves. Look at the truth that you've already heard and already received, and ask yourself, when are the order of events, or how are things occurring? So he's obviously taught them already about this, and he just reminds them of the truth. If you want to turn maybe just a page or two back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you'll read verse 13 through 17, where he states about the comfort of Christ's taking away of the church. He says, but in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They're concerned, right? They're expecting Christ to take his church, but something's happened. Death still prevails. Some of the church members died. And so they're worried. What happens now? They're dead. They don't get raptured? They don't get taken? And so Paul addresses that. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, called up, raptured up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he adds in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So he's already addressed the rapture, which is why he says, we ask you, right? Just go back to what I taught you when I was there. Go back to the letter that you received, the truth that you've already received, and remember, Christ keeps his promises. If death can't stop Jesus from rapturing people, then certainly the Antichrist can't either, or the day of the Lord. And so he just asks them to remind themselves, not to be swayed from believing what God has already settled in their hearts. In fact, he uses another term in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. This is not shouldn't be an unfamiliar term to us. In fact, Paul uses it elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, and then James uses it. And we've studied this phrase before, this idea of not being shaken or swayed. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul will use it, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine for the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's this idea of if you were in a small boat in the sea, every wave that hits you and every gust of the wind is going to rock you back and forth. You're easily swayed. Why? Because the boat is small. And he's telling us, don't have little faith. Don't have small faith. Or the faith here, he equates it with a child or being children, being immature. Don't be immature. Because all through your life, there's going to be gusts of wind, people huffing and puffing about spiritual things, that aren't true. And don't be swayed by that. Don't be affected by that. False teachers that come by, empty teaching, that's the idea of wind of doctrine, right? The wind, you can't see the wind, and yet you feel the effect of it, right? But it's this idea of this empty teaching. The sleight of men are deceivers, or trickery of men. People who are just crafty, and they cheat others of something that's valuable. Don't let a really well-spoken false teacher cheat you out of your valuable faith. Don't let them trick you into pulling that away from you. Or cunning craftiness. These are clever ideas. It's interesting. Scripture's been around for thousands of years. I'm not sure there's any new doctrine out there. If somebody comes to you and says, I discovered it. I have this new doctrine. Please buy my book and you'll find my 12 steps to using coded language and numbers in the Bible to discern when Christ is coming back. Baloney. It's a gimmick. Don't be tossed by those things. Don't be easily swayed. In fact, James says the same thing. James 1:6. He said, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. Tossed about, tossed by it, right? This little issue of faith comes over here and you react to it. And this one over here, this doctrine over here, and you react to it. We don't need to be like that. We would use the term being even keeled. Also a shipping term. It's being under control, not easily swayed, established in our faith. That's the idea of here doubting is being faithless, faithlessness. Immaturity is lacking wisdom or lacking the ability to use the wisdom that God's given us. And so Paul's warning the Thessalonians here in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, not to be tossed around. Be so firm in your faith, so grounded in your faith that you're not easily swayed by false doctrines and untruths. I was having a conversation with one of my daughters this week about the Coast Guard and the Coast Guard's ships, right? And I told her they put cement in the bottom of ships, and she was blown away by that fact. And they do it to keep it low in the water. And so even if a Coast Guard ship, they're unsinkable. Well, we got to be careful about saying that thing about boats, but they're unsinkable. If they get rolled by a wave, they automatically upright themselves because they have such good ballast in the bottom that's holding them firmly down. That's the idea here. In your faith, be so well firm in the faith, so strong that no matter what's blowing at you, false doctrines, it's not affecting you. Can I ask you, does your faith exhibit that kind of diligence? Technology, by the way, is not helping us in this regard. Because you can, in a matter of milliseconds, you can ask IA. I use it a lot. AI. You can ask AI a really poorly worded question, and it can spit out a very well-organized answer. But you don't know where the sources of that answer came from. You don't know who's feeding that information. And it's a way that we can fall into a trap of using quick, easy solutions to find quasi-answers to our questions. The internet's not the best source for truth. And there's many, and it's getting easier, in fact, for many false teachers to disseminate their information. And so we must be careful, well-organized in the truth, taking appropriate steps to deepen our understanding of God and His promises to us. And so not only can the Thessalonians know that the day of the Lord has not come because the rapture hasn't occurred yet, they can also know that the day of the Lord has not come because the Antichrist has not come. And that's what he gets into in verse 3. So would you read verse 3 through 9 with me? And notice, this should be extremely familiar to you because we've studied recently Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9. And he's going to refer to many of the same things. So verse 3 reads as follows. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so we have this great description of the coming of the Antichrist, or as he calls him multiple times here, the lawless one, this great man of sin. Two things are going to happen here around this great man of sin. First, there will be a great falling away, or I would call it a great apostasy. Now, some false teachers would tell you this will be a great falling away of believers. Believers will lose their faith and fall away from... No. Believers cannot lose their salvation. Christ is more powerful, and Paul's been over that and over that and over that. So this great falling away is a great rebellion against God. That's simply all it means, a great apostasy or rebellion against God. It's this turning of the world's turning of their back away from God. And as bad as things can be, even right now, they're not that bad. Is there an open worldwide rebellion against God? I would say no. Are there small rebellions against God? Absolutely. Are there regional rebellions against God? Yes. But is there a worldwide turning away from God? No. Some days it seems like it's getting closer, but no, there's not. Is there a worldwide war against God? No. Oh, there's a war in Ukraine, there's a war in South Sudan, there's a war in Gaza, there's a war in Syria, there may be other wars I can't think of, but those are small little skirmishes. It is not a worldwide war. In fact, right now, we sit here in the great freedom of Christ that our country has acknowledged we have. And we don't blaspheme God today, we praise God. And right now, across America and across the world, there's hundreds of thousands of churches, millions of people gathering together to give God glory and praise, and they're doing it in the freedoms that they have. So no, there's not a great apostasy right now against God. So no, we cannot be in the great tribulation, and neither could the Thessalonians. There's also this coming of the man of sin. Verse 4, he is introduced for us. He's called the son of perdition. He's elsewhere called the man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the great deceiver. He's called I'm trying to think of other names. Lots of names, but it all boils down to one person, one man who will deceive the world and try and in many ways be successful in turning the world against God. And we're given his character here. It starts in verse 4, his character, simply first, that he opposes God. He opposes God in verse 4. Read it again with me. The word of God says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so he rebels against God's authority. In fact, he leads a worldwide rebellion against God and against God's authority. He demonstrates at some point his opposition to God. Now, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel are helpful in this regard, for he starts as a lover of peace, as this man who offers great peace to the world, but he will quickly turn against all of that, declare himself to be God, and demand worship. We studied this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. The end of verse 8 ends with the words, and his eyes were like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we studied this. It goes on, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, or 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, similar speech here. Then he shall confirm a covenant for many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so his character is one that is in opposition to God. He starts the first half being in agreement or claiming to be in agreement with God, and then he sets out to declare himself to be God. In fact, he exalts himself, verse 4 says in 2 Thessalonians. He exalts himself. He sets himself up, is literally how you could translate that. What does he set himself up to be? The Messiah. He sets himself up as a false Messiah. In fact, verse 4 even says he goes and he sits on the throne in the temple as if he is God, and he shows that he is God, or in other words, demonstrates that he has power to claim godhood. Now, he is not God. He's false in every way. Everything he does is false. He even mimics the Trinity of God. He mimics the death of Jesus Christ. He mimics the resurrection of Christ. Everything he does is false. There's nothing original about him. He's just trying to parallel who Jesus revealed himself to be. And he does it in a false way. He imitates God in every way. In fact, that phrase is very concerning, that he is showing himself that he is God. In my notes, I make that a little G, because it is. He is not the God. He demonstrates power that to us is supernatural. And I think he does it because he does have supernatural power, because he is, as we're going to see in a minute, controlled by Satan. Revelation. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation? Notice the same terminology in Revelation 13. I'll point it out as we read, but Revelation 13, verse 3, he's describing this character and the work of this false Messiah, the Antichrist. Notice verse 3. He says, I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, notice, he's got a false resurrection here. He was wounded, mortally wounded, and it was healed. He's worshipped by people. He demands worship by people. He speaks great things and blasphemies. He's given great authority from Satan, but he's also given great authority by the world who's worshiping him. He speaks direct blasphemy against God in verse 6, and then in verse 7, he makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Now, let me give you just a little bit of information here. The church is not here. The Thessalonians have no need to worry about this. And honestly, you, if you are a believer in Christ, have no need to worry about this, because you won't be there. You will have been raptured. In fact, it says he makes war with the saints, not war with the church, because the church is gone. The saints is an Old Testament term used to describe those who believe in the Messiah. And it's reused again during the tribulation to describe those who believe in the Messiah, but they're not the church, because the church is gone. How else do we know this? Because we're given a promise as the church that Satan will fight and hate and attack the church, but what? He will not overcome the church. We're going to see why in a moment. He can't overcome the church. But here in Revelation 13, he overcomes the saints. So back to 2 Thessalonians. Back to the time of the 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to throw us in there as well, because we're in the same era, the same dealings of that God has with mankind, that same time. The Antichrist has not yet come. His attacks are being restrained. This is another reason we know we're not experiencing the day of the Lord. You're not in the day of the Lord right now because the evil of this world is being restrained. Now, again, I point out that at times it doesn't seem like the evil of this world is being restrained. Is that true? I mean, you can watch the news and you can read the horrible headlines that our news love. I mean, they love bad headlines. They love disaster. The news agencies of this world, they love war and violence, and because they love to report on it. It's sensational. And you can watch those things and you can be alarmed by all the discomfort of this world. But honestly, I remind you, we sit here in a nice air-conditioned, heated building in comfortable seats as we worship God freely. No one will stop us. No one's allowed to come in here and stop us. And we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I gotta tell you, we live in a pretty good time. The Thessalonians weren't even experiencing that freedom. Other churches were, but not them. And that's why they doubted, oh, maybe the day of the Lord has come. We can't even worship freely. All these bad things are happening. And they run around like little chicken littles. The sky is falling. Oh. And Paul says, remember, you have freedom. And so he gives us these verses in 6-8 as the character of this Antichrist is revealed. We're not experiencing these things, and we're told the reason why. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining. Something is holding back the evil because we're not experiencing the time of the day of the Lord. Oh, there may be rumors of wars, but I just named, I think, the small areas of our world where there's actually war right now. There's not worldwide war. There's not worldwide blasphemy. There's not worldwide anger and persecution of Christians. Hundreds of millions, billions of believers or people who call themselves Christians even are worshiping today. Unhindered. That's pretty good freedom. I hope we don't take it for granted. Something, though, is holding back the wickedness and the evil of this world, and we know who it is. It's the Holy Spirit. And why? Why is he restraining? He tells us in verse 6 that he may be revealed in his own time. Because God is the one who's in control of the timetable. And God desires that all men everywhere understand their need for salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is holding back evil in this world, so that the word of the gospel may be proclaimed throughout the world, so that all men everywhere may know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, whether they choose to bow down or they choose to reject him. So the Holy Spirit works and restrains. He restrains the hearts of man. He restrains the open rebellion against God across the globe. And so you ask, well, how will we know? How will we know when the Holy Spirit's taken away, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit's taken away, and evil just prevails in the world? You will know. It'll be really clear. A couple years ago, Steve Dalvin announced the Men's Allies Steak and Clays. Okay, we're going to have the Steak and Clays. A few years ago, somebody brought a can of Tannerite to the Steak and Clays. So if you don't know what Tannerite is, it's just a small little jar. It looks like a small jar of peanut butter or something. But it's highly explosive. And when you shoot it with a projectile at a high rate of speed, it explodes. And I mean explodes. And so men, being men, decided we were going to blow stuff up. All right, just so you know, I don't think we have plans for any of this next year. All right. But this Tannerite was set out there, and everyone was warned, okay, we're going to blow this up, and it's going to be loud. And I was not at the range. I wasn't down where they were shooting. I was up at the King Ranch house, and I was up there doing something, talking or cleaning, or I don't know what I was doing. And there's a little boy, and he came over to me, and somebody shot a gun, and the boy said, was that it? And I said, oh, no. You're going to know when it goes off. And sure enough, a few seconds later, the shockwave reverberated, shaking the ground, shaking the home. And if you recall, the police were called. And as soon as that boom reverberated, he looked at me wide-eyed and said, that was it. Yes, yes, that's what it's going to be like when the day of the Lord comes. It will be so clear, you will know what's happened. There won't be this doubt, like, oh, things have been a little rough lately. Are we in the day of the Lord? No. The church hasn't been raptured. The Antichrist hasn't come. And there's not worldwide apostasy and rebellion against God because the Holy Spirit's restraining. No, it hasn't happened yet. But be ready. Be ready because the work of the Antichrist is severe. Verse 9, he goes on in this regard. The restrainer in verse 8 leaves the lawless one. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan will then have control of the world. We say that right now Satan has control, but he doesn't have control because the Holy Spirit is keeping him confined. But when the Holy Spirit leaves, he has absolute control, and he is lawless. Notice, this Antichrist has come working with Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And they deceive the world. This is very similar to what we read in Revelation 13. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonians, you need to be ready. Be ready for that. They're to be ready by becoming mature in their faith, grounded, secure in what they believe, what they know to be true, well-balanced so that they're not tossed by what all these false doctrines that are being thrown around. Be mature in your faith. Because it's not only the lawless one, it's the lawless followers. And so he closes with the lawless followers in verse 10. He says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lawless followers are perishing here. That's so clear from this passage. Their outcome or their end is very sure. All unrighteous deception, that it will perish. It will be destroyed unless they repent, of course. 2 Peter chapter 2 says this, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. The people of the Antichrist, or the people who follow the Antichrist, refuse to receive the truth. In fact, it's the truth about their own damnation. And we see little bits of that even now in our world. It's really poor Christianity when we present sinners with a Jesus who will make their life better. Or we present sinners with a Jesus who just loves them how they are. It's so false. That's how unbelievers love to receive the news of Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Thessalonians makes it clear they hate to hear the truth. And what is the truth? That they are depraved sinners. That we are all wicked sinners. And unless Christ steps in and redeems us, we are perishing. We will face absolute corruption and destruction in hell. But unbelievers don't like to hear that message. And the followers of the Antichrist refuse to hear it. It's much easier to hear that Jesus can make your life a little more pleasant at times, or that Jesus just loves you the way you are, which is a lie. The truth is they're damned, and it's self-damnation. The truth is they deserve death and punishment. And the truth is they need salvation. In fact, he says they're deceived. Verse 11, that they're deceived. And I would say this is often a self-deceit. They choose to believe a lie, a convenient lie that leaves them without a need for God, a lie that they are enough, a lie that the world loves them just how they are, that they're fine. You can be who you want to be. It also means they lack consequences. This delusion, they believe the delusion of their own self-worth. This leads to justice seeming to be injustice, and injustice seems to be what is fair. In other words, God's justice seems unfair to them because they have their own standard of what is righteous. And so they rework words, entire words, to pride becomes a good thing. It's good to be proud, right? Isn't that what many people in the world proclaim? It's good to be proud. Now, their definition of pride is very different. To make it even more general, even for us, that there's this such thing as an innocent white lie. No. No, God makes things very clear. There's either truth or there's untruth. Or love, redefining love to mean agree with me. If you don't agree with me, it means you don't love me. That's a lie. That's not what God's word says. Our world right now is even redefining disorders, medical disorders, to be excuses or reasons that you can just continue in the patterns of life that you love so much. It's sad. It's sad, the redefining of truth and the lack of consequences. It's the great deceiver at work. And when he comes to the tribulation, it will be complete lawlessness. And lastly, they're damned. Verse 12 makes this clear. Because they do not believe the truth, they curse God. They blaspheme the Lord. They turn the name of the Lord into a dirty word. They blaspheme, dishonor, and reject Christ. Verse 12, he says that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Their God becomes the lust of their eyes, the lust of their flesh, the pride of their own life. And they redefine righteousness because they do not want to be accountable to God. And in doing that, they damn themselves to eternal destruction. So how is this relevant for the Thessalonians? Why is this so important that Paul's going on and on about the day of the Lord? Because they're not even going to be there. Well, because they have no need to fear it now. Because we have victory in Christ now. And that should absolutely change our perspective of how we live in this world. It is good that we study and we know eschatology or end times theology. It's good that you know those things, even though you won't even be feeling the effects of that. I mean, you might be there, but you're on the winning side. You're behind Jesus, not in front of Jesus. And in those days, you don't want to be in front of Jesus. You want to be with him on his team. So why spend all this time going on and on and on about eschatology? Because they must know what is true, because it affects how they live in this world. They're going to be plagued by fear and worry and concern if they think around every corner in Thessalonica is more peril and destruction and they will be overcome. What a horrible, miserable way to live. And can I tell you, many Christians live that exact way. We walk around expecting around every corner of life to be more peril, harm, destruction, defeat. And yet Christ warns us that we have victory in Christ. And not only victory in Christ, we have something else. He's left us. He's left us a restrainer. He's left us the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to the Thessalonians here. We have this great ability to rely and commune with God because He is in us. He is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And Scripture makes this clear. The Holy Spirit confirms what is true in our lives. Romans chapter 8 makes this really clear. Romans 8 verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage," that's captivity, that's being arrested and put in chains. "You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. What did you receive in Christ? And through the work of the Holy Spirit, you received the bondage of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself bears witness with us that we are the children of God. Such a good picture. I'm sure you've seen a child overcome with something in life. I can't picture in my mind a specific event, but I'm sure you can imagine a small child. The idea is here, a child that's trying to pick something heavy up, and they're falling, and it's falling on them, and they don't have the strength, and so what do? They cry out, "Dad!" And dad comes over, "Oh, little one," you know, and we take that burden from them. That's the idea. When you're overcome, God didn't give you a spirit of fear that you walk around all the time afraid of everything that could happen to you or is happening to you, that you're going to be defeated, you're going to be overcome. He gave you the ability to cry out, "God, help me!" And God provides care. We have the Holy Spirit in us doing that. And yet, often, we choose to lock ourselves up in bondage to fear and to worry and to anxiety and to trouble. That's not how God intended things to be. We have the working power of the Holy Spirit in our life. He also convicts us of what is wrong. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And if you're a parent, you understand this a lot better than you did when you were a kid, right? When your parent would be like, "This hurts me a lot more than it hurts you." And you're like, "You're a liar. There's no way that's true." And then you become a parent and you realize, "Oh, yeah, it was true." Why do we discipline our children? Why do we sit them down and have talks when they don't seem to want to have talks about what is right? Because we want them to turn their heart to the Lord. We don't do it because we love to hear ourselves speak. We don't do it because we love these times of discipline. No, we want them to look and act and talk like Christ. And that's what the Lord does with us. When you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit convicting you about something that you're doing or have done, it's not because He loves to punish us. He loves to restore what is broken. And He loves to give hope to the hurting and the repentant. And so He loves us and He convicts us. The Holy Spirit also fills us with righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Christ saved you, and He's the one who sanctifies you. And that's why that third verse of "I am not my own" that we sang earlier is so powerful. Your sanctification and your worth in this world is because of Him, not because of you. You might be the most talented person in this room, and that means nothing without Christ. Christ is the one who takes us as even talented sinners and uses us for glory. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who reforms us and makes us more like Him. And if you in your effort are trying to become more like Christ through your own self-discipline, through your own ambitions, you will fail. You have nothing worthy of Christ to give. Everything that we have that is worthy is His. That includes salvation and that includes sanctification. And some of us need to stop trying so hard and yield to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And that doesn't mean there's not action. We yield, we surrender to His way of doing things, not our way of doing things. And frankly, as a very accomplished group of people, we are as a church very successful in life. As a demographic, highly successful people. And we're used to doing it our way. And frankly, we need to surrender and yield to the Holy Spirit a little more than we do. This is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. He fills us with righteousness. He convicts us of the things that we do that are wrong, and gently, in humility, when we respond in humility, gently brings us back to restoration. He also confirms in us what is true. And that's what Paul's trying to remind the Thessalonians. Don't be so easily swayed when you hear a new book has come out, or even better, when a reel of some knucklehead pops up on your social media and he's discovered, or she, what doesn't matter, has discovered something brand new. Baloney. They're liars. They're charlatans. They're gimmicky. Trying to gain a following and gain power and gain money. I'm not saying it can never be true, but usually it's not that true. Nobody's going to reinvent Jesus. He doesn't need it. So can we trust that what we know from what we've read in God's word is true? Can we hold to the basic, the fundamental things of Christ and make sure that the obscure things that we're hearing match that? Can we honor the Lord in how we respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our life? This is what God calls us to do. And so I ask you, what practical steps can you take this week to deepen your dependence on the Holy Spirit as you're challenged with difficulty in this world? Hold to the promises that Christ gives us, that we are more than conquerors, more than victors through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your love to us. We thank you that even like the Thessalonians who are just having a moment of weakness, and we understand as the kind of the difficult circumstances of their life were piling up, at times probably seemed insurmountable to them. And I think the same is true of us. There's times in our life when the troubles that we face in our life, the circumstantial problems seem to pile up. We feel overwhelmed. We're tempted in those moments to think that you don't care. We're tempted to think that maybe we've gotten something wrong. We're tempted to ignore your prompting of our hearts. And I pray that we would yield to your Holy Spirit in those times, that we would be firm in our faith so that we're not easily deceived. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.